Open to John chapter 3. Just a moment here, we'll be reading in verses 22 to 36 as we finish John 3. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, if you need a Bible, there are some under those chairs, and you'll find this on page 1060. And if this is your first time at church, I encourage you, you'll be helped by having a Bible open, because the teaching is just going to work verse by verse through that. And so if you'll open up to John chapter 3 on page 1060 or maybe 161 in those Bibles, 1061, you can see that. One of our convictions as a church is that we want to be Christ exalting. To exalt something or someone is to hold them in high regard, to think highly of them. And we want to exalt Christ as a church. We want to think highly of Christ. We want him to be the focus. We want people to see the greatness of Christ. Not that attention is drawn to our building or our pastors or our music or our kids program. Although we want all of those things to be done with excellence, but we want the focus to be on Christ and the greatness of Christ on display. And it's easy over time for Christian organizations and for churches to drift away from that mission of pointing people to the greatness of Christ. Just to give you a couple examples. The YMCA, if you're familiar with the YMCA, it was first started in 1844 in London. And it was founded by a guy who had been a farmer and he turned a shopkeeper. And he saw all this need for these young workers, these young men who were going to the city for work, and a need for them to hear the gospel and be built up spiritually. And so he formed the Young Men's Christian Association for that reason, to be a gathering place, a spiritual refuge for young men to find Christ and be taught God's word. And then also some athletics and things along the way. But the goal was to help them find Christ and grow in Christ. Now it's like a gym and a catchy wedding reception song, right? The YMCA song. That's kind of all we know. It's drifted away from that goal to exalt Christ. Or you think of Harvard University, an excellent university, an excellent education, but it was founded in 1636, so it's almost 400 years old. It was founded for the express purpose of training pastors to be ministers of the gospel. And their mission statement when they began was basically this: everyone shall consider as the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. That was what they were about as an institution. And now, almost 400 years later, the university as a whole is diverse and focused on lots of things. They do have a divinity school that is supposedly there to train ministers. But as you look at the mission statement, even just of the divinity school, says, this is from their website, to provide an intellectual home where scholars and professionals from around the globe research and teach the varieties of religion in service of a just world at peace across religious and cultural divides. No mention of Christ. In fact, a very explicit mention that it's open to all religions, just a general religious education. Both the YMCA and Harvard, although like valuable institutions, they meet a different niche now. They've drifted away from founding principles of exalting Jesus. What we're going to see in this passage are four convictions for a life that exalts Christ. Four convictions for a life that exalts Christ. Whether it's individuals or a church or an organization even that is founded to help people know Christ, four convictions that can keep us from drifting away from that and drifting into something else. Let's go ahead and read it now. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. There he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what we'll look at, as I mentioned, are these four convictions for a life that exalts Christ. And we'll see this on display in John the Baptist in his teaching here. But the verses leading into it, it sets the context for it. So before we get to these four convictions, I just want you to notice the context here of what's happening. It tells us it's after these things, meaning it's after what had already happened in chapter 3, which is this extended conversation with Jesus and a Jewish man named Nicodemus. That's taking place in Jerusalem. That wraps up, and it says he leaves there and goes out into Judea. Judea is like the area around Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the city. Judea is like the state. It's like Pocatello and Idaho, kind of, is Jerusalem and Judea. So he goes out into the surrounding area with his disciples, and he's spending time with them, with his disciples. And people are coming to him to be baptized. Beginning of chapter 4 clarifies that it's actually his disciples that are doing the baptizing, but people are coming to him. There's another time marker in here where it says, verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 24 mentions that. That helps us to place this event in the timeline with the other gospels, what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In those, John is thrown into jail in Mark chapter 1 and in Matthew 4. And so what this tells us is that these events precede those. It's very early on, earlier than many of the other gospel records record things. And here, Jesus then goes out into the countryside with his disciples. John is also there with his disciples. And to remind you, this is not the same John who wrote the book of John we're studying. This is John the Baptist, not John the disciple. So some are out there with John and his disciples. He's also baptizing. And verse 25 says, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. One commentator said that that word discussion there is a little bit like when a husband and wife say they had a discussion, but really it's an argument, that maybe that's how it's being used here. They're having a somewhat heated discussion with a Jew about purification. They're all Jewish, but there it's referencing a Jewish person who's not yet a disciple of John or following Christ. And this discussion was about purification. It doesn't tell us more than that, just that that also led then to this comment from John's disciples to John about this Jesus guy who everybody's going to. And it might seem at first just like a statement, not a complaint, but John's response tells us that he's having to correct something with them. And that there is an aspect, an edge to it of complaint. So notice what they say. Verse 26, put your eyes there. It says, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he's like the rabbi, their teacher, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, that is Jesus, they're on the other side of the Jordan before, he who is with you there, to whom you've testified, you've talked about him, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. It's the sense in which they're like, hey, that's our job. People are supposed to be coming to you for baptism, but everybody's going there. It's a bit of an exaggeration because it also tells us that people are coming to John, but they're complaining about this. And the connection probably from their discussion with the Jew about purification to now this complaint is that maybe they started to have questions about the durability of John's ministry. They've attached themselves to him as a disciple, and now they see on one hand, some aren't following, and they're arguing about purification. And on the other hand, others are going after Jesus. In fact, it seems like all are going there. So where does that leave them, and where does that lead their rabbi, John? And that's where we get these four convictions about A life that is focused on exalting Christ. Because that's what we see in John's response. John, he corrects them and corrects their thinking to show that this is exactly what ought to happen. They are intended to draw attention to Christ. That's what they're aiming for. And so we get these four convictions modeled and taught by John. And there are four convictions that we ought to live out as well. First, he tells them, everything we have comes from God. Everything we have comes from God. Look again at verse 27. It's what we would call an aphorism or just a basic truism that then is true of his particular situation as well. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. Saying, in other words, everything we have comes from God. Everything we have comes from God. A human being does not have anything other than what he's received from God. And so God's sovereignty stands behind any success. And so who are we to complain if that gets transferred to another? Later in the New Testament, Paul would deal with a similar thing in the city of Corinth. The people there in Corinth were complaining, and they were jealously aligning among between other teachers. And some were saying, I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Peter. And he corrects them to point out the problem with that and that everything they have comes from God anyway. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then chapter 4. And you'll notice very similar language to what you see in John 3. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Just pausing there. He says, yeah, I shared the gospel with these people, and Apollos, he taught, he watered, but God's the one causing the growth anyways. It's not us. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. It's up to him anyways. He's causing the growth. So who are you to align with other people? It's ultimately God who's at work. And then in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 as well, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. And then notice this. He says, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. He says, you're not going to become proud and arrogant. I follow this guy. No. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? This is everything these people have, everything you have, it's received from God, it's from God. Why are we going to boast in it? Why are we going to align ourselves against others? It wasn't John's like fashionable camel hair garment and edgy message that was drawing people. It wasn't Paul's intellectual rigor or Apollos's rhetorical skills. It was God. And it's the same today. There's pastors I love to listen to, and they gather large crowds at conferences, authors I love to read their books. And in a sense, you could see that, yeah, they've studied, they've honed a craft, and yet it's nothing that God didn't give them, either in terms of gifts or education or opportunities or skills. And it would be inappropriate for them to boast and inappropriate for us to line up under people as if we're kind of a tribalistic thing. It's God who's at work. And for John, he's essentially saying this, what do we have that we have not received from God? And if we were drawing a crowd, it's ultimately because God was doing that. But if they go to Christ, that's God's work as well. If we miss this, if we miss this point, we'll exalt in ourselves or someone else or something else rather than Christ. And we'll become convinced that it's our skills, our organization, our planning that is causing the growth rather than God. This is the error of what we call the church growth movement of the 90s and into the 2000s. It's kind of dwindled out now as a movement, although the ideas are still there, that if we just have the right technique, we use the right style of message, the right programs, that the church will grow and we'll see people come to Christ because of our skills. And I think that's what it misses, is it can end up exalting self rather than saying God's the one who causes the growth. And yeah, we want to do everything with excellence, but the growth in terms of people coming to Christ or gathering is ultimately up to the Lord and not up to us. And if those things happen, if we have a fuller room, it's God who's at work and not ourselves and nothing that we would boast in. So we see this modeled here with John. Man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. And from heaven, or from above, used in this passage is a way of saying, like, from God. That's the first conviction. Everything we have comes from God. Any success, any growth, any fruit comes from God. Second, our joy, then, is helping people find Jesus. Our joy is helping people find Jesus. John reiterates his message that he'd already told them earlier. In chapter 1, we first meet John the Baptist. And there, he's on the scene, and Jesus walks past, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." He directs people to Christ. He says of himself, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the promised one. I'm just here to prepare people for him." And now he reiterates that. He says, "You yourselves," this is verse 28, "are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." He says, friends, this is my message all along. I'm not the Christ. I've been sent here ahead of him. And now the Christ is here. Jesus is here. So of course people are going after him. And in fact, that's good and appropriate. And that's what I want, because I'm here to prepare people for Christ. And then he uses an analogy. And what I love about this analogy is it works just as well today as it did back then. And he uses the analogy of like a best man at a wedding. So look at verse 29. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." We would just say groom, but bridegroom means groom. That's who is getting married, is the groom. "But the friend of the bridegroom," we'd call the best man, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Notice how this analogy would work today too. There's like three or four weddings in the work right now in our church body. And so everything from December to into the spring, and among all the planning of that, they're also talking, I'm sure, about their wedding line, the bridesmaids and groomsmen and best man and maid of honor that would be standing up here with them. And you think of the role of the best man, you know, it's often somebody they've known a long time, you know, perhaps they grew up together. Perhaps they played sports when they were kids and watched movies and played video games. And then maybe the best man was even there when his friend first met this girl that he's now marrying. And he rejoices in that. And now he gets to play a role in the wedding to make sure that the groom is like where he's supposed to be, when he's supposed to be there, and that everything's kind of planned and organized. And he's got the rings and is ready to give him the rings. All of that is this job of the best man. How inappropriate would it be if, as they're standing up here and the groom is ready and the bride is walking down, for the best man to like make it about himself, right? For him to do some kind of a prank that draws attention to himself. How inappropriate in that moment. How much more inappropriate if he's like watching this girl walk down the aisle and he's like, "You know what? She's kind of pretty. Like maybe I'll marry her instead." And he pushes his friend out of the way, and he like stands there ready to marry her. Like, I've done a lot of weddings. I've never seen that. And that would be beyond awkward if it happened. And why? Because that's not his job. His job is not to marry the girl. His job is to be there for his friend and to like support this wedding and make it happen. And that was the job of the friend of the bridegroom at this time as well. Not to marry the girl, but to help arrange the wedding and be there. And then he rejoices when it happens. And what John is saying is that's me. I'm the best man. I'm not the groom. Jesus is the groom. And his bride, the analogy would later come in Scripture, is the church. It's the people that come to him in faith. And so my job is to connect those and stay out of the way, not to insert myself. And he says, my joy is full. People are going to Jesus. Praise God. My joy is full. That's what they're intended to do. That's his response here. And he has this great pithy line where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Must. He must increase. I must decrease. That's the determined will of God. I love the way D.A. Carson puts this. He says, this is not a grudging loss to a superior opponent, but wholehearted embrace of God's will and the supremacy of the science to Jesus. He's not like yielding to him, saying, well, I guess Jesus is a better teacher, you know, so people are going to go there. No. He is wholeheartedly embracing that this is the way it's intended to be, that people would go to Christ and not to him and not rally around him. He must increase, I must decrease in terms of popularity, influence, and significance. Just kind of pause and think of an application there for a moment. One cause of church conflict is infighting as one ministry or one person maybe grows in prominence and another fades away. And in the life, the decade-long life of a church, those things happen. Maybe a ministry that meets a particular need and is very significant for a while, and yet over time that kind of fades away and something else meets a particular need. Or somebody who's a key leader in a particular spot, they decide to step down from that. Or somebody else steps in and serves. And what can happen is that individual or their friends that rally around them, rather than rejoicing that God is raising up others and rejoicing that Christ is exalted, they feel slighted or feel slighted on behalf of another person. And their eyes are just at the human level of popularity or importance rather than seeing how is God working to exalt Christ in these different ministries. It's just part of a life cycle of a church. As I think back to UBC 25 years ago, when I was a college student, and you think about who would have been maybe more publicly leading, the pastoral staff, the worship team, the elders, very few of those are still serving in those roles now. I could think of a couple people on the worship team, maybe one elder. Others have moved away, they've retired, they've stepped down, and praise God, God has raised up others there. And if the Lord has not returned in 25, 30 years from now, that's going to be the same thing again. All those that are serving now, virtually all of them, will have been like replaced, in a sense, by somebody else. And how will we feel about that over time? Will we rally around individuals, or will we like look to Christ being exalted and rejoice in that and recognize that every role, including very much my own, is expendable, that God raises up others? Now, of course, there's bad ways that can be done. Don't get me wrong. That can be done poorly and thoughtlessly in a way that is a popularity contest. I'm not denying that. But I'm just recognizing, and I want you to recognize, that what's most important is that Christ is exalted. He must increase and I must decrease. And we must see our role as, you know, playing a part in that for a season, but trusting that God will raise up others. We want to be more concerned with exalting Christ than exalting our own efforts to exalt Christ. So, two convictions so far here that we've seen. We saw this conviction about... everything we have comes from God. Sorry, brain pause there for a moment. Everything we have comes from God. It's ultimately from Him anyways. Second, our joy is in helping people find Jesus. That's what we find joy in. And then third, His message is what matters. His message is what matters. Verses 31 to 34. It says, "He who comes from above is above all." And again, from above, from heaven, from God, that's used synonymously here. It says, "He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth." John's talking about himself there. He says, I'm just a guy. I'm just from the earth. I speak of the earth. But Jesus is from above. And he who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. So he's pausing there. He says, his message is, of course, superior to mine. He is from heaven. He is above all. And his testimony, as he speaks of that which he knows, is true and authoritative. But he says at the end of verse 32, no one receives his testimony. He says, even though he comes from above and his message is from God, people are rejecting it. It's a bit of an overstatement where he says no one receives his testimony, because the very next verse he says, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this. And so he's saying no one receives as a way of saying, kind of as a blanket, people are rejecting rather than receiving. But for those who do receive, who say, yeah, I believe that. I believe this message from God. I believe he speaks from God. It says he has set his seal to this, that God is true. Set his seal. Seal would be like a wax impression that would be made on a scroll or a document that would then have a ring pressed into it. That would be a sign of saying, this is authoritative, this is true, this is from, you know, whoever it's supposed to be from. And it says, one who sees that Jesus is from above, he is above all, his message is true, I'm affirming that, and I'm saying God himself is true. He says he has set his seal on this. So John here is saying his message is better than mine. He is from above. He is the one speaking with authority. Any authority I have is just delegated from God, but he is God himself from above speaking with authority. I want you to notice some parallels here with Proverbs 30. So I was preparing this message this week, and in my own reading, I happened to be reading in Proverbs, and I was struck by this section in Proverbs chapter 30, and I want you to listen for similar language. So in Proverbs 30, it starts out this way. Proverbs is an Old Testament book, long before the time of Christ. It starts out, "The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh." Most of Proverbs are written by Solomon, but not all. Some were written by others. This would be a section that was written by Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. "The man declares to Ithiel and Ucal, 'Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man.'" I always thought that'd be an interesting life verse to choose. "Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One." Just to pause there, this is very different than other ancient wisdom literature of the time. Usually wisdom literature would start by lifting up the wisdom of the speaker. So Egyptian wisdom literature and so on, they would talk about how wise they are. He's doing the opposite here. He's saying, I haven't learned wisdom. In fact, I'm more stupid than any man. But notice where it goes. He says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he'll reprove you and you will be proved a liar." He's basically saying, I'm just a man. He says, can you imagine though, like if somebody had descended from heaven and they could hold the winds in their hands and they'll wrap the waters in his garment, the very God who has established the ends of the earth, what's his name? What's his son's name? That would be a message that would be authoritative. And in a way, he's speaking hyperbolically to contrast his own human wisdom, but he's speaking ahead, I think, even of the incarnation of God himself in the person of Christ, the one who has descended, the one who did hold the waters in his garments, one who speaks with authority. Every word of God is tested. It's true. It's reliable. It's a shield. I think John's saying something similar here. He's saying he's from heaven. He comes from above. He's not just a man. His words are authoritative. It's better than my message. Even though God was working in and through John, he's pointing to the authority of Christ as the one who's from above. You think about ministry today. Think about what we do as a church today. Preaching works because God's word works. It's God's word that's authoritative and powerful and living and active. And our job is just to teach it. But it's God's word. And preaching works because God's word works. Biblical counseling works because God's word works. The reason we stand on the authority of God's word is because it is from God himself. It is timeless. It is tested. It is true. And it works not because of the skill of the counselor, but because of the authority of God's word. Now, of course, we want to grow in skill in counseling. We want to grow in skill in teaching. But the trust is not in that, in this skill set. It's God's word. And it's his word that is authoritative that we want to stand upon as a church. And as we do that, it keeps us from exalting in ourselves. It keeps us exalting in Christ. Because if people are responding and growing and applying it in their life, it's not a time to pat yourself on the back. It's time to say, praise God. God is at work and he's using his word. Okay, fourth conviction. The context of redemption is the love of the Father for the Son. I just love this. I want you to see it. Look at verse 35. So if you still have your Bibles open, I want you to look down at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And just to pause there. In the midst of saying, why, friends, why my disciples, John is saying, why is it actually good that these crowds are going to Jesus? Because the Father loves the Son, and he's given all things into his hands. That what's unfolding here is not like a mechanical plan or the grudging cooperation. No,
It's an overflow of God's love within the very relationship of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that has existed from before the creation of the world. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And to pull that out and to understand that more, I want to look ahead in John. And I want to look ahead to one of my very favorite sections in John, the section that I can't wait till we get there in like a year to teach, is in John 17. And we won't look at all of it now, but I do want you to turn there in your Bibles because I want you to see this. In John 17, this is the night before Jesus is arrested and tried and killed on a cross. He pulls aside to pray. And as he prays to the Father, his disciples are listening in. And it's what we call his high priestly prayer. And it takes up most of this chapter. And I want you to just notice a few things here. And what I want you to listen for are two key words that we just saw in chapter 3. The word give or given or gave, you know, some tense of that. The word give, given, gave. And the word love. Listen for those two words, okay? So John 17, starting in verse 6. I have manifested your name. Manifested meaning shown, revealed your name. To the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you and that they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All things that are mine are yours and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Just to pause right there. He says these disciples were yours and you've given them to me. And I've given them your message that you've given to me. And as the prayer goes on, in verse 20, we'll learn that he's praying not just for these disciples that are right there, but all who would come to believe in him through them. Which means if you today are believing in Christ, he was praying for you back in John 17. Because he says, I'm praying not only for you, but all who would believe in me through their message. So he's praying for you, and you would be included in that group that is given to Christ. That the followers of Jesus are like a love gift from the Father to the Son. He has given them. So in John 3, where he says, Father has given all things to the Son because he loves him. You are included in that all things. It goes on. Let's pick up in verse 22. This is the glory which you have given me, I've given to them. That they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 3 says, Father loved the Son and has given all things into his hands. And here he says, you have loved them even as you have loved me. You have loved me since before the foundation of the world. That friends, if you've trusted in Christ, you're given from the Father to the Son. You are loved with the same love that the Father has for the Son, even before the foundation of the world. What comfort is there in that? Well, what security? You're folded in to this love relationship from the Father to the Son that has existed before this world was even made. It's a poor analogy, but it's a little bit like a couple that gets married and they're just brimming with love for one another, and it leads them down the aisle to get married, and then several joyful years of marriage where they're growing in depth and love and unity for one another, and then children come along and they're brought into this happy home, and that love between the husband and wife just overflows to the children. It's not a perfect analogy because no human analogy is, but it's a bit like what this is saying. That the love that God has for you is just, it's just an overflow, brimming out of the love between the Father and Son. It's since before the foundation of the world. So we go back to chapter 3. What is it that's superior about Christ? Why is it that John could gladly say it is good that people are going after him? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. It's all his. And that love the Father has for the Son, it's true of his people as well. It overflows there. The chapter ends with a pressing refrain, like a chorus that will just keep coming up over and over again in John, because it's the purpose of the book of John. He tells us that the purpose is, this book is written, even what we're studying now, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you may have life in his name. And so it ends in verse 36 in chapter 3, saying, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He does not obey the Son of God, or he does not obey the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This eternal life is found by believing in Christ. This one that John has been pointing to and talking about, he says that's where eternal life is found, because he's the one who came and he lived and he died. He came from heaven, took on true humanity, and he died for sin. So we trust in him, we get eternal life. But notice the contrast. It says, but he who does not, and we would expect it to say believe, right? He who believes has eternal life. We would expect it to say he who does not believe. And yet it says he who does not obey the Son. And I think it has the same idea there, because to obey is to believe. That is an obedience of belief. It's what in Acts 6 they would describe as the obedience of faith. Because we're called to believe in Christ. And so to obey is to believe. And it says the one who does not obey, the one who does not believe in Christ, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That language tells us that wrath of God is on all people. But for the one who trusts in Christ, that wrath is taken away because Jesus has taken it. But for the one who does not, that wrath remains. And they will face that themselves after death. And so John continues to come back, and will continue to come back, the need to believe, so that the wrath of God does not hang over us. Let's apply this. As a church, the things that we say just are part of our DNA that we just really value. We are gospel-centered, Bible-focused, and Christ-exalting. And you see all three of those in this passage. We're gospel-centered, meaning there's no better news than the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is in here, that we believe in Christ. The wrath of God is taken away because Christ himself has taken it. And we're forgiven, and we're adopted in, and we're a love gift from the Father to the Son. And there's security there. That is the good news of the gospel that we want to teach. But that also should shape the very culture of our church. If this is true, if God has forgiven me, then I should forgive you. If God has shown me grace, I should show you grace. If God has shown me patience, I should show you patience. That should affect the very culture of our church. So gospel-centered, Bible-focused. We saw that in here, the authority of Christ as the one who has come from above, and his message carries the weight of the authority of God. Why would we substitute that for anything else? We want to be Bible-focused in our teaching, in our preaching, in our counseling, in our discipleship, because it is a very authoritative word of God. And then Christ exalting has run throughout this whole message. He must increase, I must decrease. We want the glory of Christ to be on display. We should all have that mindset.